and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our mini-series titled The Attack of Islam on the United States of America. This is the third lesson in this very important subject. Class teacher Doug Brady has felt a strong leading from the Lord to look at Islam, what it is, where it came from, and what it is doing to take over our great country, the United States of America. In the first lesson, 2 weeks ago, Doug asked the question, is Islam a religion of peace, or is it a religion of warfare, terror, and bloodshed? Then last week, in the second lesson in this miniseries, Doug asked the question, what is jihad? Both of these lessons are available on our website at BelieversBibleClass.com. There is also a copy of Doug's notes on that site that you can download to follow along and study. This week we look at the threat of Sharia. In my opinion, this is the most worrisome of the three lessons, as it presents what Sharia is and how it is already showing its ugly head in the United States. Well, Doug is at the podium. The class has settled down and are now ready for this very important lesson titled The Threat of Sharia. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and my very good friend, Doug Brady.
I want you to think about this for just a moment. We are in a study about infiltration. We are studying about warfare. We are a study about taking over. Now, that's not what we're being told, but I think we have to come to realize that is the truth, and we need to understand the truth. Remember the old saying, knowledge is power. That is, if you don't know, you are in trouble. Do you remember the first time we got together, we asked ourselves this question, was Islam a religion of peace, or was it a religion of warfare, terror, and bloodshed? Did you know that in January of this year, 167?
No, 187 so far at last count.
187 ISIS adherents tried to sneak into the United States and were caught. 187. How many got in that didn't get caught? That's an interesting question. Then the week after that, last week, we studied a second question or two, and that was, what is jihad? We found that it's a holy war that Muslims are to wage against the rest of the world. We learned that that war can be outright aggression, or it can be a softer type called stealth jihad, or some people call it civilizational jihad. And we spoke about that last week, and we talked about how jihadists have tried to infiltrate our country. We saw that they sought to infiltrate our communities, our schools, our religious protections and privileges, and even our communication forums. It's interesting. This week, I guess the technical name for this paper is the Dallas Morning News. I've heard it called other things. But on Friday, June 7th, it says, DPD reviewing cops' social media. Dallas Police Department reviewing. Well, why would they want to do that? Well, because a research firm has set up a national program to try and alert police forces to particular things that the Plain View Project believes to be wrong. And they want to the police departments to examine posts on Facebook accounts of police in Dallas and seven other cities in North Texas, including Denison. What kind of posts would they complain about? Posts include some that equate Muslims with terrorists. You begin to see what's going on. Other posts identify with right-wing militia groups or employ racist stereotypes. You begin to see where this is going. I took a little moment to check this week on their website, and here's what they say. We are against bigotry. Numerous posts deem Islam as a cult, not a religion. Now, here's their statement on their website. To be clear, our concern is not whether these posts and comments are protected by the First Amendment. Rather, we believe that because fairness, equal treatment, and integrity are essential to the legitimacy of policing, these posts and comments should be part of a national dialogue about police. Now, what that is code for is fire anybody who disagrees with their position. And we need to realize that this is happening and that this is coming. Now, before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, as we come together today as a class and we look at this topic of urgency in understanding what is going on in our nation, understanding Satan's plans, understanding his tactics and his strategies, help us to recognize the truth. Help us to see what is going on in our country before our very eyes. Help us not to be blind, but help us to see and be able to persuade others in a godly way to the danger that awaits us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Did you know that in our nation today, there are approximately 5 million Muslims? 5 million Muslims? Let me give you an idea about that. That is the same number of Hispanics that were in our country 27 years ago. Wow. Now, they may be a quarter or a third of our population now, Latinos are. And I have many good friends who are in that group. But this group of Muslims, we need to understand that they are growing 6 times faster than the national rate. That's a result of high birth rates, immigration, and conversions. Now today, we're going to try and answer 2 questions to see what is going on. Number one, has this invader been able to penetrate our legal, governmental, and political systems? Number two, if they are successful in becoming a majority or in control, what will happen? That's what we want to look at today, and what are our responsibilities? Well, after the last election, there were Muslim members now in the Congress of the United States. The first one is this one right here. Some of you may have seen Rashida Tlaib. She's from Michigan, and is from the 13th District. And she is there pushing a Muslim agenda. The one you're probably most familiar with is Ilhan Omar. She's from Minnesota, the 5th Congressional District. And one you probably have... Question.
She's from Somalia.
Yes, she is from Somalia. Immigrated here under the Obama administration. The final one, Pardon me?
Buried her brother.
Yeah.
Oh.
But that's not legal in the United States, is it? But anyway, we're all about illegality here. And then the final one you're probably not too familiar with. His name is Andre Carson. He's a Democrat from Indiana, 7th Congressional District. Now, I could sit up here and read a list of state politicians who are now Muslims, of county. Instead of doing that, I attached it as an appendix to your lesson. And you will see maybe 100, maybe 200, who knows. I didn't stop to count them. It was boring to me to list them all out. But you will see those in the appendix. They are all there. And you need to understand that it is happening over and over, and it is a serious, serious matter. 80% of the religious conversions that occur in jail, Muslim.
In the United States?
Yes. In the United States, 80% of the conversions that occur in prison are conversions to Muslims. Now, the next question I want to ask, you know, as I read what these Muslims were planning to do, especially the Muslim Brotherhood, in taking over our country, most of it was their outlines and plans were set up before 2008. 2008, they got a jump start. What was that jump start? Well, it was the election of Barack Hussein Obama to the presidency of the United States. He was born in Kenya. Spent a lot of time growing up in Indonesia. His father and his grandfather are both Muslims, and it is my position that he is a Muslim.
It's his position too.
But is he really a Muslim?
Yes.
How can you know for sure? What evidence do we have that he's a Muslim? How about what he says?
Yes.
Hold on, I'm getting there. I'm just trying to pique people's interest, Nemat. I don't want you to think I'm backing off on this. Let's look at him and some of the things he said. Number one, in speaking to a group of Muslims, he said, "I am one of you." Now, how can you get more than that? What? Now, this is an example or evidence of two things that I want you to see. Now, I have to admit, I have some, on the internet, there are a number of videos that would show you these things with him speaking them, these words. But I'm not good enough yet to get those and put them into a PowerPoint. What I have done, though, is I have put them in your lesson notes, the link. And you can go there and listen to yourself. I put like five in there. One of these interviews, you will see this next comment in just a second, and you will see that he is being interviewed by one-on-one by a very progressive, far-left journalist. And during the course of the conversation, Barack Obama says this, "My Muslim faith." The interviewer said, "Oh, you mean your Christian faith?" "Oh, yes, my Christian faith."
He said, "My Christian faith?"
That's what the interviewer said to him. Oh. "What you really mean is your Christian faith." And he said, "Oh, yes, that's what I mean, my Christian faith." Maybe this is the one that gets me the most that our former president said. He said, "In the event of a conflict, I stand with the Muslims." Now, you'll be able to hear these yourself when you get on the internet and you bring these up. Just to show you outright, there's no question, to the Egyptian foreign minister, he stated confidently, "I am a Muslim." And finally, when he would talk, constantly, he would always say the phrase of the Holy Quran. He never talked about the Holy Bible. He talked about the Holy Quran. And so we need to understand that there's no question that he is a Muslim. That's the way he was brought up. That's the way he is. That's what he does. That's what he's about. Yes, Mike?
Yes, we know someone who listens to Alta Zero Radio and was listening to, she's an Egyptian, and she was listening to Saudi Arabian prince over there talking, and they were bragging that at this time that they had a Muslim in the White House, president in the White House. So they admitted he was Muslim.
He went to, when he went to Saudi Arabia, he bowed to the king.
Yeah, yes. He's a Sunni.
But what I want to know is, the next question I think we need to look to or see is, what did he, as a Muslim, was able to do? Now, if I would talk about everything, we would be here all day. So I just wanted to bring out a few key things that I want you to see. One of the terms that's used a lot these days on the news is the deep state. What that really is the bureaucratic setup in our government. And I want you to see that, or ask this question, did the election of Barack Hussein Obama as president have any effect on our government bureaucracy? During the presidency of Mr. Obama, Islamic groups, including the Islamic Brotherhood's Council on American Islamic Relations, that's CAR. Whenever you hear Council on American Islamic Relations, you think Muslim Brotherhood. Whenever you hear Muslim Brotherhood, you think Hamas. They have penetrated some of the highest levels of the United States government. When Barack Hussein Obama was the president, there had to be a White House Islamic advisor. What group do you think that advisor came from? Muslim Brotherhood. But not only did there need to be a Muslim advisor in the White House, there was requirements that there would be a Muslim advisor in the U.S. Department of Justice. There would also have to be a Muslim advisor in the FBI. And there would also have to be a Muslim advisor in Homeland Security. Can you see this? All these people have to have security clearances to do that.
Immigration
Department. Now, one of the seniors, a senior member of this organization of the Muslim Brotherhood, is a guy named Mohammed Elabiari. I want you to see what he tweeted out after things were done in the Obama administration. Notice it says, at 1776 Sun. That makes me want to hit him just right there. America, and yes, I do consider the United States of America as an Islamic country with an Islamically compliant constitution. Let's move on. And that's what they're saying. That's what they're thinking. Does our constitution allow Muslims to move in? The answer is yes, because we believe in freedom, but only if we allow them to. Does our constitution allow socialists to hold high offices in our country?
Yes.
Yes, if we allow them to. The founding fathers were of the position that the people of America would be vigilant and understand what's going on. One of the reasons they would is because they have a free press. Who will tell them what's going on? No longer do we have that. And the vast majority, you know, there are a lot of things that are true Fox News won't even tell you because they'd lose advertisers. Now, here's the thing that I want you to understand. If they get in a position where they will control, what will they do? They will put in something called Sharia law.
Sure.
Now, what is Sharia law? I need to give you a little bit of history about Sharia law. According to the Quran, Allah, at the very first, when the first people sinned, and I'm using those kind of terms because that's kind of the language that comes out of the Quran. You can find it in Surah 20, 115 through 124. When the first people sinned or broke Allah's law, they were told they needed to follow from then on Allah's guidance. They need to follow Allah's guidance. The Quran goes on to state that in the course or over the course of human history, that divine guidance was delivered to mankind by Allah's prophets and Allah's messengers. So that's how we would know the divine guidance we're supposed to follow. For a long time, that was orally transmitted from generation to generation to people they would call transmitters. And they would be in charge of keeping these important divine guidance rules. Now, Muslims refer to this guidance as the instructions and the laws. And the laws that humanity, not just Muslims, humanity needs to follow in order to structure their lives in accordance with the will of Allah and to avoid His punishment. Now, Muslims believe that the most authoritative version of these divine laws and instructions are revealed in two sources. Number one, the Quran, and number two, Muhammad's Sunnah. Well, we know a little bit about what the Quran is. What is Muhammad's Sunnah? Muhammad's Sunnah contains reports, sayings, conduct, examples from the life of Muhammad as observed and noted by his companions and their successors. So these are people who have observed. These are kind of like gospels, so to speak, to make a heretical comparison here. The contents of these sunnahs were passed down through time by transmitters until it was preserved in a certain biographical works of the life of Muhammad, sometimes referred to as the Sirah and sometimes as the Hadith. And these are forming the basis of Sharia. For Muslims, these collections form the supreme standard for judging human behavior and regulating society. These are the standards. And most of these collections are derived not from the Quran, but from the Hadith. Now, going a little finer and a little deeper, I want you to see that these sources that we've talked about, the Quran, the Sirah, the Hadith, these sources, together with commentaries on the Quran and records of legal discussions and decisions, have come to form the body of what is commonly known as Sharia. That is where it comes from. You notice it's a little loose connection here. It's an amalgamation of all kinds of things. But Sharia is what should govern the world from the Muslim point of view. Muslims believe that Sharia contains a comprehensive system governing every aspect of their lives, and that Sharia should be imposed on the entirety of the world. If one were to break down Sharia, they would find maybe most people think, well, it's mostly all criminal law. No, only about 20% of it. The rest of it is a political system. Now, that brings us to a question. We've seen Muslims invading our political positions and elected positions, bureaucratic positions. Has Sharia had any effect on our country? Well, I found two examples. Number one, in the state of Oklahoma, they passed a constitutional amendment, not a statute, but a constitutional amendment to the Oklahoma Constitution. Now, of course, you're hearing this from someone who believes strongly in states' rights. But states' rights emanate from the 10th Amendment to the Constitution. What does the 10th Amendment to the Constitution say? It says, powers not specifically delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively and to the people. Well, in 2010, Oklahoma adopted an amendment which forbid any of its courts from applying, using, or considering Sharia in any decision the court was petitioned to make. Over 70% of the electorate in the state of Oklahoma voted to approve that constitutional amendment. In 2013, an Oklahoma federal court judge determined that such a constitutional mandate violated the United States Constitution and struck it down. Struck it down. A federal judge. Now, some of you don't know my opinion on federal judges. I have some friends who are federal judges, and we need more like them. But my grandfather, I'm going to try. My grandfather, a long time ago, who was a lawyer up in Iowa, told me, Doug, you have to understand what the difference is between God and a federal judge. And I would say, Grandfather, what is the difference? And he would say, God does not believe he is a federal court judge. It took me a little while as a kid to get that, but I finally realized.
But did he say, Doug, that the federal judge thinks that he's God?
Well, he assumed that I would reach that conclusion by the statement he made. Now, a second thing. Now, I was not able to have the time to follow that through and determine how long that decision lasted, whether it was overturned or not, whether it was appealed or not. I don't know. I found a second one in 2009 in a court in New Jersey. A court in New Jersey refused to instate a temporary restraining order in favor of a wife preventing her husband from forcing her to participate in non-consensual sexual activities because it was in accord with the man's Islamic religious beliefs. Now, do you see that? Because of his Islamic beliefs, the judge refused to enter that restraining order. Now, that decision was subsequently overturned, as rightly it should be. How long did it take to overturn it? We don't know. But it illustrates the desire and willingness of some American courts to entertain Sharia as a legal precedent. What would have been good is if we could have 10, 15 years ago sought constitutional amendments to the Constitution of the United States. I just think we could have a whole list. Number one, you never consider Sharia law. And number two, we're not going to allow people any longer born in the United States when they're foreign citizens to become citizens. No, we're not going to allow same-sex marriages, over and over and over. Now, let's look for just a second. Let's say they were successful, and America, for the most part, or large portions of it, came controlled by Sharia law. Would there really be much difference? Well, there's a lot of differences that we could talk about, but I'm just going to focus on freedoms. Number one, how do you look at that? Well, if you want to know what it's like to live under Sharia law, you simply look in a country that's under Sharia law. See what life is like there. One, we know a great deal about, it's the nation of Iran. Iran is under Sharia law. In 2011, an Iranian pastor, this is what he looks like. That is actually his mugshot. An Iranian pastor named Behnam Irani was imprisoned for 6 years due to his conversion to Christianity. He was imprisoned for 6 years just because he converted to Christianity. That's a nation under Sharia law. Recently, as he was preparing to get out, the Iranian authorities have brought new charges against him. What are those new charges? Spreading corruption on the earth. Spreading corruption on the earth. They based this charge in Quran, Surah 7, verse 56, which says, and cause not corruption on the earth after its reformation, and invoke him in fear and aspiration. Indeed, the mercy of Allah is near for doers of good. What is corruption on the earth? Well, that's for Muslim jurists to decide. And that's the way it would be in our country if Sharia law governed. A second example. In 2012, there was an Iranian-American pastor by the name of Saeed Abedini. And he was detained and charged with apostasy. The event which led to his arrest was his plan to build a Christian orphanage for orphaned Iranian children. It appears that he may have been released due to pressure from outside sources, but that doesn't prevent him from being rearrested. You see, we'll see in just a second what I mean by that. If Sharia law was ever imposed in this country, what specifically would you lose? All we have to do is look at the Bill of Rights. In the First Amendment, you're given the right to free exercise and worship, free speech, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble, freedom to petition the government for wrongs perpetrated. Those rights would all be gone. As to the Second Amendment, it's split. If you were a non-Muslim, you would lose your rights to own and bear arms. But if you were a Muslim, you would still have that right. The Fourth Amendment, to be secure from search and seizure, and to not allow any action against you without probable cause. Well, those rights would be taken away. Wait a second. Do we have a political campaign that also had their rights taken away without probable cause? Oh, but that wasn't have anything to do with Muslim leadership. So I'm going to move on. The Fifth Amendment, the right to have an indictment. Well, you say, well, I don't want to be indicted. Yeah, but if you are indicted, you want to know exactly what you're indicted for, not corruption across the face of the earth. You want it spelled out. You want it not made by just some judge or bureaucrat. You want it made by a grand jury. That would be gone. Double jeopardy, being tried over and over for the same crime. That would be gone. Being forced to testify against yourself. That would be gone. Procedural due process required certain things. That would be gone. Just compensation for property taken from you. That would be gone. In the Sixth Amendment, a speedy public trial so people can see what's going on. That would be gone. Impartial jury in a criminal case. That would be gone. The right to confront your witnesses. That would be gone. The right to have defense counsel. That would be gone. You begin to see what life would be like under Sharia. In the seventh, it has to do with civil cases. Your right to a jury would be gone. It seems to me that most Muslim jurists don't believe non-Muslims have many rights under the law. In the Eighth Amendment, it says no excessive bail will be charged. That would be gone. And maybe one of the most telling ones, in the Eighth Amendment it says no one is to have to incur cruel or unusual punishment. That would be gone. Do we begin to see? Nobody start dancing now. We're Baptists, remember?
Baptists.
Yes.
What is happening in our American court system when a jury files a certain decree?
When a jury makes a decision?
Decision, correct. And the judge overrides that.
There are certain times when a judge does override it. Either there's a motion for directed verdict, which means don't even let the jury consider it, or judgment NOV, which judgment notwithstanding the verdict. There's a Latin phrase that I can't remember. But anyway, sometimes those are appropriate. For example, if we have a contract, you and I, and I breach it, and you wait after 5 years, you file the action against me, suing me, and I plead as one of my defenses statute of limitations, which in Texas, statute of limitations on breach of contract is 4 years. The jury says, well, you know, we don't like that, and we want Daniel to be able to make a recovery against Brady. And that's the verdict they give. The judge should enter a judgment NOV because the evidence is clear. More than 4 years have passed since the suit was filed. Therefore, statute of limitations applies, and we're going to give judgment to Brady because the statute is he waited too long. Some of those kind of things. Unfortunately, Daniel, there are some judges who want to say, well, a judgment NOV, I can kind of do what I want. Now, in Texas, Texas courts are very strong and a jury verdict stands. It is hard to overturn a jury verdict in this state. Mike?
Ann and I last year met a gentleman who was arrested in Minnesota for witnessing to a Muslim about Jesus. He was an Iranian, and he was arrested by the police and held for 6 hours. And they set up a court date for him. He said, I left Iran for this stuff, and here I'm getting arrested.
I want us to focus the last period of time we have here on this. What should our prophetic message be to our people and our country? We as believers, what should it be? How should we respond? What should we be doing? Now, the first thing I want you to think about for just a second is, are you able to make prophetic messages or to make prophetic statements to people? Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who brings what God has said to the face of the people. Do you have a source for what God has said?
Yes.
It would be this book, right?
Yes.
What it says in this book, we need to be saying to people and our nation. Those is to our community, the people around us, and to our nation. And I want to look at that just a second. And I would say, let's look at a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet. Do you remember what was going on at the time of Jeremiah? There was a government, a nation, a kingdom run by a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, who was his father? Was it Nabopolassar? And maybe I'm mixing up an Assyrian king.
No, you're not.
Nabopolassar, his son was in charge of his armies, who was named Nebuchadnezzar. And they decided they were going to take over the world.
And they did.
Kind of like Muslims, right? Islam. But anyway, they are threatening. They're coming forward. But how did the Israeli people, the Jewish people, respond to that? Did they see that there was a threat? Yes, they saw that there was a threat. But you look here in Jeremiah, and he says, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Now, if you look carefully at the history of what's going on at the time he made that proclamation, Israel believed they could trust in their army. They could trust in the diplomacy of their leader, king, and the foreign alliances that they had set up to protect themselves. Now, they did give lip service to trust in their God, but their actions betrayed their true intent. Instead, they wanted to rely on military might and financial resources and reserves. And what is going to happen to them? The Babylonians came and just overrode them easily and took captives and basically destroyed their nation. For 70 years, they were prevented from going back to their land. Now, God spoke through Jeremiah to his people to warn them that he would not bless and he would not protect those who trusted in someone else or something else other than him. Now, it's very important for us to understand what's going on here from God's perspective and what he is seeing. You see, from God's perspective, placing our ultimate faith in anyone or anything else other than God is adultery. Pardon me, idolatry. Not adultery. Well, it is adultery, spiritual adultery. But the fact is, I want you to see it's idolatry. A lot of people say, well, wait, no, we're modern civilized. We don't have idolatry anymore. Oh, yes, you do. And you don't have some statue like this, unless you are an actor or an actress and it's called an Oscar. But other than that, we don't have that kind of thing anymore. But we do have idolatry because we put our ultimate faith in things other than God. Now, is that saying that person doesn't trust in God? No. God may be third or fourth down the line. That's idolatry. What does he say? You shall have no other gods before me. That's his statement. So that's idolatry. Now, the vast majority of our nation, they don't even pay lip service to God, to the one true God. By any test or form or analysis, our nation has turned her back on God, the one who created her, the one who made her strong, the one who blessed her. She has turned her back on her God, enabling people to claim, oh, what do you mean? This is an Islamic country. The only way to change that is change the people. So what are we going to do? Are we going to change? Can we change the people? How can one know where their ultimate faith is? How can one know? Well, the one who is trying to perfect change in another's life has to know about their life first, right? Because if you're selling something you don't believe in, you're not much of a salesperson. You have to believe in what you're sharing and what you are presenting. So, first we ask ourselves these questions. Then we help others answer these questions. And then we help our nation come to answer these questions. There's four of them that I've come up with. I want you to see. Number one, where do you turn when you are faced with a crisis? Where do you turn first when you're faced with a crisis? What a mistake. What a mistake. And I'm one, but that's not the first person we should turn to. Nope. You have to turn to God. Now, you think about it. Who did our nation turn to when the attack came on Pearl Harbor on December 7th? And we were forced into a worldwide conflict. We went to God. Even though we had Franklin Delano Roosevelt as our president, we still went to God. Everybody realized, if we don't have help, we're in trouble. You see? Now, when we're in crisis, who do we turn to? Certainly not him as a nation. But what about you individually? Who do you talk to first? Who do you turn to first when that time comes? I want you to think that question through as we go to the next one. When one is hurting or fearful, to whom do you look for succor or protection? When you're hurting, when you're fearful, who do you look to? Number three, when one faces a financial dilemma, who do they go to first for help and direction? You see, some of you may say, well, maybe I haven't faced a crisis in a while. What about a financial dilemma? Well, yeah, I may have that. What if you're hurting or you are scared? Who do you go to first? I can remember a time in my life when I used to think, well, I can handle any problem. If you give me enough time, let me amass enough funds, let me talk to the people I know, let me be able to use my influence, and this and that and the other thing, until finally it had to put me in a dilemma and in a crisis that I couldn't solve. And then I had to learn. You go to Him first, not last. And I began to realize that there were things in my life that took the wrong priority. God should always be first. Everything else should follow after that. One more question. Where does one seek comfort when under severe stress or racked with discouragement? When you get seriously discouraged, where do you go? You know, think about that from a national perspective. When you look at that stinking clock that's at $22 trillion and just keeps going constantly as the interest on the national debt is adding up, do you get discouraged? I do. What are we ever going to do? Who should we look to first? You see, those are the kind of questions we got to ask ourselves. And then we ought to ask others. You know, who are you looking to first? We need, when you use these questions to talk to someone else, you know what one of the first questions they're going to have, at least in their mind? Have you asked these questions of yourself? And you need to be able to say, yes, I have. And I have tried to find the answers, and I am working on changing where it needs to be changed. And we need to be able to see that. Now, right before we finish, I want to say this to you. Is there a possibility that you vehemently claim that you trust in your God first and foremost, but that your actions may point in a different direction? Could that be? That's something we've got to examine, especially with the fight that's coming on to us. The invasion of Islam of our nation. You see, the Israelites, they did not change their idolatry. The Babylonians overwhelmed them. They realized what should have been, but they were too late. They had spurned the only one who could really deliver them. So the question is, what will we as a people and we as a nation, will we make the same mistake when it comes to this invader? Let's close in a word of prayer, and then if there's a question.
Can I ask you, is that why you think America's
one of the reasons is America's not going to be have the power, I don't think. Well, I'll answer some of those in just a second. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, I just want to thank you for preserving us. Now, I know the gift that you originally gave us back in 1776 and before was an awesome gift. And the land that you gave us is an awesome land. And we as the church have done little to preserve it, especially over these last 40 years. I pray, Father, that you will give each of us strength and courage to stand up, to speak a prophetic message about the sin in our nation that you point out in your scriptures, and the need to turn back to our God, the God who established our nation. Never been in the history of the world a nation established like ours was, and given the great blessings that our nation has been given. So I pray, Father, that you help us recognize that we can't go on as usual. And when the time comes, we need to stand up. And we need to stand up together. Not standing up one at a time, but standing up together. Letting courage begat courage, and strength begat strength, and resolve begat resolve. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.